In Kenya, when the pastor comes up, he says, Bwana Asifiwe. And your job is to say, Amen. So please make me feel at home just for a moment. Bwana Asifiwe.
Amen.
Amen. I'm saying, Praise the Lord. And your job is to say, Amen. So now I feel I can now teach the board. My wife and I have been in Kenya with our two children for 4 years now. And I need to thank you very much. You've been a big part of that work. It's only our great God that can connect people from the Sonoran Desert into the slums of Kenya. Can you imagine how? I mean, it's supernatural, but in our natural mind, that's a little bit strange, isn't it? So we praise the Lord. Now, in the last year or so, we've been able to reach out into some unreached peoples, people without churches, without the gospel, and those areas look a little bit like Tucson. So we praise the Lord again that your heart, God has taken your heart and your compassion here in the Sonoran Desert, in Tucson, Sarita, and these areas, and somehow impacted the people in the slums of Kenya. We just thank you and we praise the Lord. We work in an area on the northern section of Nairobi. Nairobi is a community of approximately 5 million people, if you can call 5 million people a community, I guess, but it's a very large area. And the town we work in, or the area we work in, is named Githurai. It's a northernmost section, and it's a community of approximately 500,000. Very often people will think, well, you're in Kenya, you must be fighting lions and taking water from the river and spearing fish for dinner. No, we work in a very urban slum setting, very, very full of people. It's a place full of HIV/AIDS, full of corruption, full of witchcraft, full of everything that poverty can bring. It's a very dark place, full of, well, just a dense urban setting with all the violence and everything that it brings in those sort of settings. As you know, the problems of Kenya, well, the problems of Africa, really the problems of the world, are so great. And you've seen on the news and you've read and you know the reports of what HIV and poverty brings to a community. It's overwhelming, to be honest. I don't have the answers to solve those problems. The only thing I know is Jesus Christ can transform lives. Amen. That's all I bring. And I'm a church planner, not because I'm a great theologian, it's because I'm too stupid to do anything else but bring Jesus Christ. I know this won't return void. So I literally say, when they come to me with a problem I don't understand, I say, let's have a Bible study. I know that won't fail. And so we plant churches. And by God's grace, we have a very, well, I hope it's healthy, a Bible teaching church there in the slum. And Lord willing, when I return, we will help one of our men go plant another church in Western Kenya. And then after a short time, we hope to another man in our church to send out. And Lord willing, over time, that will continue and continue to be a movement of healthy, Bible-teaching, Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled churches across the land. That's the only thing that can transform lives. Everything else, it just keeps them alive longer to be separated from Christ longer. We're there to bring them into unity with their Savior. That's what we're there to do. And God's good. We've seen some lives change. I'll be sharing about them today. So for this morning, if you'll turn with me to the book of Joshua, just in chapter 1, I'm going to, well, see, as a missionary, I have a bit of a problem. I need to share with you an update of what God's doing in and through your hearts and into Kenya. And yet, as a missionary, as good as all that is, my biggest desire is that you leave here knowing Jesus a little better, knowing a little bit more about our Lord. So somehow I have to stitch those together, and I believe God will do that today. So we'll be in Joshua, and we're going to look at the life of Joshua. Don't worry, just a brief section of Joshua this morning, and try to compare that and maybe even use it into our lives this morning, but compare it to what God's doing in Kenya today. I want us to know, well, tell you what, let me pray. I want to read a few verses here, and then we're going to take a look at Joshua. So let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for what you're doing here in Sarita, Lord. Thank you for gathering us together. And now, Lord, we pray that you will minister by your word and by your spirit. Lord, that we would hear from you and not from a man. And Lord, that we would leave here closer to you.
Thank you that you love us, Lord. Thank you that you've gathered us for this time this morning. We give you glory and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning at verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Let me explain a couple things about Joshua as we jump in. Joshua is the man that is going to lead them into the promised land. Now, I know this church has learned a lot about the people coming out of the land of bondage of Egypt and into that promised land because I've used Pastor Junho's notes from Exodus for teaching the people in Kenya. So you've blessed us in many ways, but I know you've heard those studies. See, Moses is the one connected with the law, isn't he? He's the one that gave the people, the children of Israel, so many rules, good rules, but he's dead. See, the law cannot bring you into the promised land. Moses can't bring you into the promised land. They needed someone else named Joshua. Now, Joshua, interesting enough, is the name Jesus, because in the original language, in the Hebrew language, you say Joshua, but in the New Testament language of Greek, you would say that same name by saying Jesus. So it's only Jesus, and Joshua is a type of, a symbol of Jesus, that can bring us into that promised land. For the most part, verse 2 can be the theme of our book. Moses, my servant, is dead, because he cannot take them into that promised land. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. God has his own special people, the children of Israel, and he wants to take them into the promised land, led by Joshua, or led by the one that is a symbol of Jesus. So that's our main theme for the book. But it's written by a very interesting man, Joshua. Joshua is a disciple of Moses. But let me tell you something about Joshua. Where was he born? He was born in Africa. He was born in Egypt. Joshua is an African. And he's the disciple of another African. That means the first six books of our Bible that you hold in your lap is written by Africans, has a lot of African mindset in it, a lot of African thoughts. Now, this book is for every one of us. It's not only for Africans. So don't pass on and say, well, that's for Africans. It's for all of us. It's for every nation, tribe, and tongue. This is given to us, a special gift of God's revelation to us. But Joshua is a man who's associated with three geographies. He was born into Egypt, into Africa, a land of bondage, a land of oppression, a land of very dark things. But then he passed through a wilderness area. And in that wilderness, it's a time of temptation, isn't it? The wilderness is so often associated with temptation. Even our Lord Jesus, when he was in the wilderness, was a time of temptation. And then finally, he brings the people into the promised land. And the promised land is a symbol of our salvation. It's a time where we are in the place God wants for us. So as we progress today, I want you to be thinking, because I may ask you at the end, where are your feet today? Which land are you in? For Joshua, he was born in that place of temptation. According to chapter 24 of this same book, the children of Israel, when they were on the other side of the river, before they entered into the promised land, they were worshiping idols. They were taking part in idolatrous practices. We know that while people are in bondage to sin, they're not worshiping the true and living God. And as he is speaking to what we sometimes call the children of Israel, but they weren't really the children of Israel. With any gathering of the people that call themselves the people of God, there are very often those that are not the people of God. As they traveled through that wilderness area, I'm going to use an example, as they traveled through that wilderness area, we know they were guided by a pillar of light. We know that some of them were eating from, all of them were eating from the manna and the quail. They were being provided for. They were receiving the blessings of God's people. But we also know that the vast majority of them died in the wilderness. They were not God's people. They were receiving the blessings. They were walking near the light, but they were not in the light. Now, don't raise your hands, but maybe we can think for a moment and consider those people in our lives, or maybe the struggles we have where we cannot leave those things of Egypt behind us. We hang on to them. Even though we want to be the children of God, we hang on to those things. In Leviticus 17:7, Moses himself speaking to these so-called children of Israel, he says, they were sacrificing to demons. Imagine the people that are being called God's people are actually worshiping demons. That happens, doesn't it? Like I said, nobody raise your hand, but consider those people that are among God's people physically, but spiritually they're not there. They're hanging on to those things of darkness. Let me tell you about a man that was attending our church. And I use that word attending very, very seriously because he was not among God's people. Or I can say he was not in God's people. Very dear man, was attending our church for quite a bit of time actually. And I could see that God was working in him, but I wasn't seeing the fruit. And he comes from one of the tribes. Well, they all do there, 42 tribes in our land. And very superstitious tribe, a tribe very caught in the ways of witchcraft. And I approach him and I say, how are things going? He says, well, my brother has died of disease, which is a way of saying his brother has died of HIV/AIDS. And I was approaching him because I knew he had two wives. And I wanted to talk to him and say, what can we do about this? How can we work with you to make this thing correct? He's a man in the church with two wives. Well, it turns out because his brother has died of HIV/AIDS, he has to inherit the wives of his brother. Now, we have two women with HIV/AIDS because their husband has died of that, their children with HIV/AIDS. He's going to inherit them, so now he'll have a total of approximately four wives. That's a big problem, isn't it? By the way, this is why... Well, let me continue just a moment. Not only is he to inherit them, because Leviticus speaks of these sort of things, but Leviticus speaks of caring for them, supplying for the orphan and widows. The New Testament says the same. We care for the orphan and widows. Very appropriate. But because of his tribal traditions, he has to practice sexual purification rites with them. So now we're taking that HIV and spreading it into his two other wives and the children. That is why some very well-intended people trying to help the HIV/AIDS problem of Africa will never understand. It is not about condoms. It's about Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can fix that train wreck. Nothing else can fix that problem. They've tried. Listen, the statistics are very accurate. HIV is growing in Africa. Doesn't matter that the UN has poured billions of dollars into Africa to stop it. Only Jesus can change a person's heart while they will not practice those things. So I approach this man. He's what we call a mazay, a respected elder. And this is my problem as a pastor, because he's known as an elder, not a biblical elder, but an elder is a respected man in his community. And because he is an elder, the young people, the young men, have to obey him, or they're very influenced by him. And I approach him, I say, brother, what we have here is a big problem, and we need to work on making this correct. And he says, I can't. He says, I have to inherit these wives. I have to continue with my two other wives. I say, why? Because if I don't, my ancestors will curse me. He's in bondage to those demons from his Egypt. And there's no telling him. He ended up leaving the church. He ended up rejecting the salvation that Jesus Christ offers to remain in bondage to that sin. He would not come out of it. It's hard. Our church still reaches out to him. We go visit him and try to draw him back into the fold, try to get him to repent. We want to know these women to minister to them because they're dying. Those children are dying. It's very hard. It's a very difficult thing. See, he's someone that remained in that land of Egypt, would not come out of it, would not receive that Passover lamb to go into his promised land. Instead, he remained in bondage. Now, for those that are in bondage, let's continue in verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. See, God is telling Joshua, you're about to go into that land, be strong and courageous. He repeats it over and over, be strong and courageous. And it's interesting because Joshua has already proven himself to be strong and courageous while he was on his wilderness journey. If you remember, at one point, they send 12 spies into the land. And they go into the land and look around. And 10 of the spies return back from that promised land and say, oh, it's not a good place. They even say there's giants in the land. But two of those spies, one of them being Joshua, the other being Caleb, return and they say, it's an exceedingly good land. See, remember, the land, the promised land, is a type or a symbol of our salvation. And they're saying, it's exceedingly good. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. They know it's good. And it's not recorded, but in my mind, Joshua is sharpening his sword in front of those other 10. Maybe Caleb is too, and they're saying, and by the way, we get to go kill some giants in this big battle. See, that's the sort of guy Joshua is. He wants to go conquer that. He wants to go take what God has for him. He wants to live in his promised land. See, he passed his wilderness examination, his wilderness testing. Remember Jesus, led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and soon Satan is there. Satan is tempting Jesus. That's what our wilderness is tempted like. For those that come through, they've passed by the Passover lamb. The blood has been applied, and they pass into their time of tempting. It's a hard time. Let me tell you about a man in our church. Mentokambali is his name. Mentokambali is simply a name for someone that walks very far. Very simple man, comes from a very superstitious background with no education. He comes to the church. He walks 10 kilometers from his house to the church. And his house is maybe 10 feet by 10 feet. Dirt floor. When we first met him, he slept on a stack of trash bags. Nothing was in his house except for that bed of trash bags. And a small charcoal cooker to prepare his meals with his wife. And he walks the 10 kilometers, and someone in the church, we don't know who, prays for him because he has a bad ear. And on his 10-kilometer walk back to his home, God heals his ear. Just a miracle. I have to remind myself that that's not normal. It's normal for God, but not normal, because we see that all the time. Just crazy God stuff happening all around us. So Mentokambali goes back to his house and says, there's something special about that church. And he starts to attend with his family, with his wife. And soon they're born again, and they're growing in the Lord. They're beginning to just love on Jesus, and they're beginning to grow. And soon his time of temptation comes. Because see, in his community, it's ruled by the witch doctor. He lives 10 kilometers in this little village, 10 kilometers from the church, little village of about 100 people. And the witch doctor controls everything. Mentokambali, somehow, I don't know how this happens, because he lives on less than a dollar a day. He picks coffee for a living. A good day is if he makes a dollar. He approached us at one point and says, my wife's pregnant. And we're saying, that's a miracle, because she's just skin and bones. Usually women don't conceive when they're suffering so much. But somehow she's conceived. And we prayed her through that, because we didn't expect her to really bring the child to term, but she does. Praise the Lord. And he has a slightly older child too, about 4 years old. And he says, will you come and pray at my house? I say, of course. So we go out to his house, and my wife and I drive that 10 kilometers. We don't walk the 10 kilometers, of course. We get out to his house, and there's this baby laying on the floor, a newborn, really skinny, very sick. And the other child is laying there on the floor also, very sick. It's difficult. I'll tell you a little something strange about our church. We're called Calvary International Fellowship. We are Calvary Chapel. And at Calvary International Fellowship, we don't do funerals. Not because we're super spiritual or there's some doctrinal issue. It's because people don't die in our church. Every other pastor I know in Kenya, they're doing funerals all the time because people are dying of diseases right and left, of violence right and left. Even the tradition in Kenya is you hold Saturday free for funerals because the pastors are, that's the day pastors bury people. I spend Saturdays with my family because people don't die in our church. God's just blessed it. Someday that will surely change. You know, this is not a promise he's given us for all time, but I've never done a funeral in Kenya. Thank you, Lord. But that day, my wife and I walked in and looked at that baby and said, we're about to do our first funeral. And here's a very uncomfortable thought. I actually thought to myself, maybe it will be good because this child is suffering. He can go be with Jesus and there'll be more resources. It's not my choice. I don't wish that. It was just one of those uncomfortable thoughts you wrestle with about this. So she can't produce milk. And so the child is starving to death. And the other child has never eaten anything but cornmeal. They eat cornmeal mixed with water and it makes a paste and you eat that with a little fruit or whatever you can find. But they've never had anything else for the child. So he's never developed. At 4 years old, he has little spindly legs. He's never rolled over, never spoken, never walked. So my wife is a nurse. And we pray. And they're asking for the witch doctor at the village. And he says, I don't need a witch doctor. I'm calling my pastor to pray for us. So we get there and we pray. God works the supernatural and the very natural. My wife is a nurse. And so my wife teaches her, listen, if you only have a small amount of money, buy an egg. Don't buy the cornmeal. You'll go to bed hungry, but you'll go to bed with something better in your stomach, more fuel. And then we just do a practical thing. Maybe I shouldn't say we, it's God, but I also need to say you, here at this church, we were able to buy some simple groceries. Just normal groceries, some eggs and milk and things like that, just to supplement what they were already able to purchase. And you know what? She's soon producing milk. And that baby is starting to get healthy. Starts to grow. But not only that, the other child, he starts to develop. And you know, for a baby, when they don't have the proper amount of fat, they don't develop. But now all of a sudden, this baby is like catching up. He's progressing at a rapid rate. It must have been a few months, he comes to church, and Henry, the one that had the disease or was so malnourished, is running. It's a true miracle. And when you see a baby that you just seen some weeks earlier just laying on the floor, not able to roll over, and you see him run, it makes even the white people dance and y'all celebrate. It's a beautiful moment. Beautiful moment. And now what happens then? For people like Mtokumbali, he survived his time of trial, and what happens? He thrives. And in my mind's eye, it's like he was standing at the edge of the river and the wilderness is behind him. He's about to cross over. He can see the promised land because he continues to grow. Those two children are truly treasures in our heart, and they should be in your heart too. But you know what? It's actually a small thing that God did, because that village saw that God is working. And you know what they do? They beg us for Bible studies, the whole village. The whole village wants Jesus. They want his word. I don't have a man yet to send out there. And they actually beg us to start a church in the village. I don't have a man. We're doing our best to raise up men. It's God's timing. But what we do have is a little device that plays the New Testament. And we put that out there with a battery, and he just sits there and listens. Listen, when you're in a village with no electricity and it gets dark and you have a little device that plays the New Testament, that's like cable television with 300 channels. You get the whole village around. They're listening to God's word. And now I have illiterate people. Illiterate people approach me and ask me very difficult Bible questions. Praise the Lord. That's just great. I've had illiterate people ask me the sort of questions I say, oh, well, I'll tell you what, I'll have to get back to you on that. I love it. I love that happening. They can see into their promised land. Now, our promised land. There's a lot we can say. We could read the whole book of Hebrews, especially the first couple chapters. But let me just tell you, there in Hebrews, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 8. We could take the whole chapter 4. I'm just trying to pull a little portion out. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Our promised land? See, here's the thing. When we receive salvation, it's dangerous because we can just sit there and say, oh, I'm saved. Man, bad stimulus package our government's doing? Doesn't matter. I'm saved. Which is true, right? Or, you know, bad problems in Washington, bad problems in our state, you know, bad problems at work and my family, doesn't matter, I'm saved. And that's true. But see, our promised land starts at salvation and ends when Jesus takes us home. We have this time, and we need to be busy in this time. For Joshua, God tells him in chapter 13 of the book of Joshua, he says, listen, I've given you a land, go continue to fight and take more area. See, we're to be in the fight. We're not supposed to just rest physically. We're resting spiritually. That we are saved. And that means we have work to do. Let me tell you about Julius Mati Mwangi. He came to our church, continued to grow in the Lord. He got saved in our church, continued to grow in the Lord, started to bring in his family, and soon we learn he has a son named Peterson. Actually, he has two sons. His firstborn is Peterson, his secondborn is Alan. And Peterson was about 4 years old. He had cerebral palsy. We didn't go to Kenya to do handicap ministry, went to plant churches. But as a church, we love kids with CP, cerebral palsy. CP happens in the slum because people are born with bad birthing techniques. There's no doctors. And so he has CP. And at our house, somehow we had a beanbag. And so as he continues to come to the church, we bring a beanbag. And we take one of our chairs out and we put him in the beanbag so his mother can now worship without having to hold the child the whole time. And the church says, that is incredible medical technology. Thank you for ministering to Peterson. See, they begin to grow because they learned that Peterson is not a curse. Sometimes the witch doctors will come and they'll gather the village together and they'll kill that child because they think that child's a curse. But they begin to see that that child's a blessing from God. And they begin to grow in the Lord. See, to raise a handicapped child in the slum is very difficult. There's no running water. When that child messes his bed, you have to hand wash. And you usually don't have a second pair of sheets. There's no way to wash him. You have to walk for a kilometer carrying the water on your head. It's a hard life. It's a shameful life. They usually chain those kids to the bed. But they begin to grow in the Lord. They begin to love Jesus. They begin to rejoice that they are saved, that they are sharing Jesus with their children, and they're flourishing. He becomes actually our first deacon of the church. And he says, Ed, I want you to go. I want you to take me out to where my home is. And by home, he means where he was born, several hours away, in a place that's, if you drive out into the Sonoran Desert, it'd look like that. There's no water. There's nothing. So we take my son and I go with Julius. We take the bus for hours. We get off a bus and take a truck for hours. And it's like 100 degrees and humid and horrible. Then we walk for hours to his village. And we get there and it's dark by this time. My son and I just almost just fall over and fall asleep. We wake up in the morning and my son says, Dad, how come there's all these American flags here? And I said, Jackson, those aren't American flags. Those are bags of relief food. That's how these people live. My son looks around, he says, Dad, there's no churches here. They're dying without churches. They're dying without Jesus. See, Julius wants to leave the slum. He wants to leave the comfort of the slum and go to a hard place to plant a church among his people. I'm scared to go to the slum, and Julius wants to leave to go to a harder place to bring the gospel of Jesus to people that are dying without healthy churches. He wants to plant a church in an area called Tharaka, a desperate, hard area. Imagine. That's someone that's living in his promised land and thriving, that says the slum is too easy. I want to go someplace harder and bring the gospel to people that don't have it. I love guys like that. As Julius continued to grow, his son, Peterson, the one with CP, is continuing to grow. We've been able to minister to little Peterson, help him get a little bit of therapy. He can say a few words, and his first word, or one of his first words he says, is Mzungu. You know what Mzungu means? It means white man. So he sees us, he goes, Mzungu. I'm not Pastor Ed, I'm white man. I love Peterson. He loves the Lord, loves his pastor, and he shares Jesus from a beanbag or from a hand in a wheelchair. I love that. God's doing a great work. They're in their promised land, and they're growing. And I want us to think about where we are at here. In your Jerusalem here in Sarita, there's people to reach from here. You're in your promised land. There's places to reach. Let me give you one. I think I have about 4 minutes maybe. Let me give you one last example. One last African. And I want to pray with you. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Sorry, 23. Luke 23, 26. And there is a context here of Jesus going to the cross. And he's on his way to the cross. He's went from his time of trial before Pilate and all those things, and now he's walking to the cross. Luke 23:26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian. Now Cyrene is on the northernmost part of Africa. Today we call it Libya. Who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. We don't know a lot about this man. We know from another passage that he and his children played a very important part in the early church. And so Simon has come to Jerusalem, probably to take part in the Passover. And as he's coming to take part in the Passover, he meets Jesus on the road to the cross. He's not needed. It's not like God needed Simon there to carry the cross. Simon was blessed to carry the cross. Simon the African was blessed. Imagine that cross. Jesus has already been whipped. There's probably blood on that cross. It probably got on Simon as he carried it, the blood of Jesus. At some point, Simon, maybe that evening, maybe immediately, we don't know. We don't even really know how far this walk was. There's a few theories, a few ideas, a few minutes, maybe a half hour, he carried the cross of Jesus. And at some point, he sits there, and he must have thought to himself, I've actually taken part in God's redemptive plan for mankind. I came to take part in a religious activity, but instead I met the Messiah. And I actually carried the cross. I took part in God's plan to save people. Not needed, but I got to. I get to. Imagine what that's like. Now for us, we all have those opportunities, don't we? To pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus, even if it's for a short season. Don't do it for a short season. Do it till he takes you home. But we all have those opportunities. I've read your bulletin. You have some opportunities coming up. I pray that you will take part in some of those things. Let me just end by thanking you again, because you are taking part in the work in Kenya, and we thank you for that. You here at this church, I know you pray for us. I know you not only pray for us, I know you have financially supported the work and the gospel is going forward. I look forward to seeing you in 3 years when I can update you more in person. But you're welcome to meet us after church, and we can give you a newsletter, or you can put you on our newsletter list. We're not going to ask you for finances or anything like that. We just like to share what God's doing. So thank you very much for what you're doing in Kenya, but also what you're doing here. Let me have the honor to pray for you again. Father God, thank you for this group. Thank you for what you're doing in their lives, Father. Thank you for the way that, Lord, you have moved in their hearts to impact the people of Kenya, but the way you're using them right here in their own Jerusalem. Father, may we be in our promised land. May our geography be there where we're thriving in our salvation and taking more land for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.